pray that as we look into your word today, the Holy Spirit will move in many ways, individually in each one of us, to show us what we need to change, what we need to do to please you. We also pray that the Holy Spirit will comfort those that have had a really bad week, whether it be suffering or trials. We just pray that the Holy Spirit would especially minister to them, comfort them, and encourage them, that despite the pain and the suffering and the trials, whatever it might be, that they would continue to hear your word as you illuminate it to them today. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray especially that the Holy Spirit would move in their heart and mind and draw them to you. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm going to start a series. Part one is today, part two is next week. It's on the armor of God found in Ephesians. You can turn there. We'll read that passage later, just in a few moments, but it's in Ephesians 6. I wanted to kind of just do a real quick, brief overview of Ephesians, at least the first many chapters there. Paul wrote Ephesians to the Christians at Ephesus because he was concerned about their spiritual condition and their life and what they were facing. They were dealing with persecution from various false religions and society there because of the dominance of all these different kinds of false religions. They were also facing persecution from the Roman government because the Roman government was beginning to start to view them, because of the emperor, as a rogue group and a group of people that they could blame for issues in the empire. There was also lots of temptation because the people at Ephesus were into all sorts of sin, and usually sin in excess. So with this environment, Paul was extremely concerned about the Christians and how they would walk in their faith. Chapters 1 through 3 of this book talks about our position and identity in Christ, what we've been given, all the benefits and things that God has blessed us with because we've become a Christian. Chapters 4 through 6 of this book tell us how to live because of that position and that identity we have in Christ. There are many scripture passages that instruct us how to live as Christians and demonstrate our role as spiritual soldiers on a daily basis. Philippians 1, 27 through 28 is such an example, and I'll read it to you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. As we follow world events, you just watch the evening news, the morning news, whatever, or read the paper, you see horrible things happening in the world today. Terrorists, strikes, murder, countries taking advantage of people in all sorts of ways. There's wars, persecutions, just immense cruelty. And what I would ask you to understand it, these are just symptoms of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch politician, journalist, statesman, and theologian, said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on the earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there, is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in the backlash." I want to kind of interrupt what I was going to say. God kind of convicted me about this, that I should mention, if there's someone here that's not a believer, I wanted to make three statements. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you're missing out on the most glorious, intimate, significant relationship you could ever have. And it transcends anything that you could have on a human level with your spouse, with your friends, with your family. You don't even know what you're missing. I would encourage you to consider accepting Christ as your Savior. Secondly, you have no protection at all from Satan and his demons. You have no armor. God only gives armor to Christians. Lastly, because of that position you're in, not knowing Christ as your Savior and your Heavenly Father, your Creator, and not having the Holy Spirit within you because you haven't made that decision, you're under judgment by God for your sins. You need to repent. So I would encourage, as I go through this sermon, I would just encourage you to consider that, think about that, come forward afterwards, or grab a Christian and say, I need to know more about this. So I'm going to continue with the second part of the sermon, I guess you might say. Charles Swindoll describes the warfare that disciples of Christ face. When we began the Christian life, we didn't stroll onto a happy playground. We stepped onto a harsh battleground. Though we don't hear bombs bursting in the distance or bullets whizzing past our ears, we live every day of our lives on a spiritual battlefield. And make no mistake, Satan's snipers have us in their crosshairs. They know us intimately, have studied us for years. They are familiar with our strengths and fully aware of our weaknesses. They're masters of psychology and experts on human nature. They know their prey far better than we know our devilish predators. Whether you're a young believer or an old saint, spiritually strong or weak, well-trained or just a novice, Satan and his emissaries have one goal for you: destruction. Their one great hope is not simply to cripple you, but to decimate you. Though their own ultimate doom is certain, they intend to bring down as many with them as they can. The passage in Ephesians 6:10 through 18 is our battle briefing. It's been communicated to us through Paul so that we know the armor that's available to us from our Heavenly Father to protect us and deal with spiritual conflicts. If you'll stand, I'm going to read Ephesians 6:10 through 18. That way we honor the Word of God, which is so important to us as Christians. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You may be seated. As servants of God and soldiers in this spiritual war, we're called to put on this armor of light and truth. The weapons we possess to fight the spiritual battle are not like those of human engagement. They have power of divine origin, and they can demolish spiritual demonic strongholds. Because we fight a spiritual battle, only spiritual armor can protect us. And remember, this isn't our armor, it's God's armor that he gives us. Through this passage, Paul has various commands, and we'll cover some this week and we'll cover some next week. But Paul's first command is to remember the source of our spiritual strength. That's in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." It's important that we read and apply verse 10 before we read and apply verse 11. That's why the sequence is there. The Lord God Almighty is the source of our strength. While the armor of God provides his mighty, powerful, efficient, and adequate, the power of it is due to the strength of God's might. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 say, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." Jesus Christ is our example of how strong God's empowerment can be. Jesus walked continually in the Father's strength and relied upon it through all his ministry. You also see God's strength in the numerous miracles that Jesus performed. You see the power of God in Jesus when he refused to fall into the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. God's power was also dramatically shown at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Such demonstrations of God's power should encourage us to face spiritual battles that we have in our own lives. We must stand firm against satanic schemes and temptations and attacks that are thrown at us. It's very important that you rely upon God's resources and not your own. Sometimes you can get prideful and think, "Well, I know these scripture verses. I've been pretty disciplined and I walk pretty good." But as soon as you start to get prideful in your own self, you've lost sight of where your power and strength is. It's in God, not yourself. While Satan is not omnipresent like God, he does have a vast army of demonic angels that do his bidding at all hours of the day and night. In any war America has fought in, soldiers fight for their country, and they know they're representing their country. They know they're fighting for right and freedom. But sometimes in those battles that men have fought in and women have fought in, the battle gets really intense and personal. And I'm talking about hand-to-hand combat. And at that moment, you think the war, the battle, is all about you. And in some ways it is. But technically, you're still fighting for your country. And the same goes for us as Christians. We're fighting for God. There's a battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And as we fight our spiritual battles, while it seems to be very intense and personal, and it probably is to us, we need to remember that we're God's representatives. We're a member in his spiritual army, and his honor and glory and truth are at risk. We must fight our battles as dedicated Christians, relying on the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit as we deal with the issues that we face. We need to remember that there is no doubt at who will win this war. But in God's timing, Satan and his demonic horde will be not only defeated, but cast into the lake of fire. Romans 8, 37 through 39 is an encouraging scripture for us to think about as we consider this war that we're in. It says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another great passage is in 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As disciples of Christ, we have a responsibility not only to God and our fellow Christians, but also the world. Pastor Ray Stedman states in his book on spiritual warfare, battling against these forces of darkness is what makes human life possible on earth. If Christians, who are the salt of the earth, were not giving themselves to an intelligent battle with Satan and satanic forces, fighting along these lines which Paul suggests, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it would be absolutely impossible for human life to exist on this planet. If this were not going on, life on earth would be horrible. It would be unending hell. It is the presence of Christians and those who are affected by their testimony and by their teachings and the spread of the gospel throughout the world which makes possible those moments of enjoyment of life which even the non-Christians are able to know and experience. Now we come to Paul's second command in verse 11, the first part of verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Here Paul instructs us to not put on just a part of the armor, but all of the armor. Put on in the Greek is in duo, and it gives the impression of sinking into a garment or investing yourself in the clothing that you put on. So it's almost like you become one with your blouse or your shirt or your pants or whatever. And as a Christian, you become one with this spiritual armor that God gives to you. Stand in the Greek means to abide, continue, hold up. So this armor is what you continually wear. Paul's instructions for disciples of Christ are to put on the full armor and to stand firm, and that message is for us as well today. This command implies that spiritual strength comes from the divine truth communicated to us through the Word of God, as well as the righteousness, peace, faith, and assurance of salvation we receive as we continue walking like Christ and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit who lives within us as believers. Several scripture passages speak of this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Romans 13, 11 through 12 and 14. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul now kind of changes motion here and starts talking about the enemy's method in the second part of verse 11. He talks about the schemes of the devil. Schemes in the Greek means trickery or to lie in wait. Satan is a professional in trickery. He's also a professional in lying and scheming. He is as intelligent and crafty as he is evil. He is ever watchful of your life and my life, our actions, and he knows exactly how to attempt to trick or tempt you or me. While Satan cannot read our minds, only God can do that, it appears from Scripture he can influence our thoughts through external means of tempting us, but he cannot insert thoughts into our minds. Ron Jones of the Titus Institute explains this. He says, we are safe from Satan's and demons' attacks in our minds. Satan cannot overwhelm us. He will attack us through what we see and what we hear in the world, but we can always turn away from him and his external attacks. If Satan or demons could attack our minds from within, we would be hopelessly confused and easily overwhelmed. The desires that we have to sin are from our fleshly nature, not Satan. Those desires are from within, and we can allow them to become powerful in our lives, but they are not satanic. They are not demonic. We don't have to fear them, but we do have to control them. And we can when we trust and obey God. Satan is powerfully active in spreading his lies throughout the world, and those lies create very real temptations to us as believers. Watching for his lies and always examining ourselves to make certain that we are not believing those lies is what we need to do on a daily basis to turn away from his attacks. Satan knows us better than we know ourselves at times. He studies his victims and watches their actions and behaviors. He's a very, very good observer. I bet you he takes notes. He develops schemes by which he can attack us through external influence as he appeals to our sinful flesh. While we have a new nature in Christ, we still live within a fleshly body that is attracted to temptations of the world, and Satan uses that against us. Our answer to dealing with the schemes of the devil is found in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's also true that while we have a new nature, we have past habits and memories that can rise up to cause us to stumble. But we can have victory over those memories and those past habits that might try to creep back into our lives if we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we obey the Holy Scriptures, and we continue to seek to walk as Jesus walked. Satan also uses false teachers, their publications, their websites, their information to do his dirty deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 warn us about this. It says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul continues with talking about the enemy in verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Struggle here in the Greek means to wrestle in close contact with an opponent. So you might get the picture of a wrestling match, where you're wrestling, in a sense, with a demon or Satan. Not that that actually takes place, although you probably feel like it sometimes when you're dealing with sin or a temptation or some event in your life where you just feel like, you know, there's got to be more to it than just average life. Something is happening in my life. Like Job. Job's a good example of that. What's going on in my life here? What have I done? Satan and his demonic army are not flesh and blood. They are spiritual beings. Their presence cannot be detected by our five senses. Even their power and influence at times cannot be adequately identified or diagnosed. Rulers or principalities in this verse is talking about a captain, a prince, a magistrate, a power, or a ruler. Here in verse 12 of this chapter, we find out that the enemy we war against as disciples of Christ has an organized hierarchy of demonic rulers, powers, and forces of wickedness. It shows us that there's some sort of order in the way Satan works. He delegates maybe decisions, actions, events that he wants to take place to the demons that follow him. They have powers, but they're not, like I say, exactly like God. They're not like God. They have limitations. They are invisible forces that influence people and impact world events, and I believe today even governments. We need to remember that no matter how well organized, equipped, and prepared Satan is with his demonic horde, God is going to win this war in the end. Now we come to Paul's third command in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Paul starts this verse with "therefore." And anytime you see "therefore" in Scripture, you want to ask, why is it "therefore"? "Therefore" marks the transition from what has been said and what the results or consequences are of what has been said. The "therefore" here in verse 13 tells us that because of what has been described of our enemy and their tactics by Paul, as well as their methods, we need to take up the full armor of God. Notice what Paul does not say here. Paul does not tell us that God places this armor upon us. We must put it on ourselves, which means we must appropriate it for use in our spiritual warfare that we face in our daily lives. God provides the armor. He makes it available to us, but we must put it on ourselves, which means we must appropriate it for our use and application in the spiritual warfare that we face every day. The Greek word for "take up" is the same word in verse 11 for "put on," and means that we put on the armor in a sense of sinking into a garment or a shirt, a coat, a vest, pants, whatever. We become part of that. It becomes a part of us. In this continuous evil day, it talked about an evil day here. Well, the evil day is here and it's now. Now we come to the armor of God. We need to, I don't know if you remember this as you've heard other sermons and read different books, but Paul was in prison in Rome at this time when he wrote Ephesians to the Ephesus Christians. And he was bound to a Roman guard on a continual basis. And actually, I've heard that he witnessed to these soldiers, and many of them became believers. But in the process of being chained to this Roman soldier, he noticed the armor, the weapons, the protection, the belt, the helmet. And he used this as a kind of a visual aid for the Christians in Ephesus as they read his letter, and for us today to understand how to kind of bring this concept and apply it in our lives of this spiritual armor that he gives. There's seven pieces of armor that he mentions. I've put it into three categories. The first two groups are divided by the tenses of the verb that Paul uses in this passage. The first group indicates and includes the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the boots or shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. In real life, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes of a soldier had to be belted and attached to the body in some fixed position or fashion, and they always wore these pieces of armor on a continual basis. In our lives as disciples of Christ, these first three pieces of spiritual armor are ones we took up when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and they remain attached to us throughout our lives. The second group we must put on each day and includes the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These pieces of armor are ones that we must take up on a regular daily basis as we walk in our daily life. modeling Christ-like thoughts and actions as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The last group is a single piece of armor, or weapon, you might say, and is to be used daily, if not continually, and this is our prayer life. An easy way to remember these pieces of armor is by the following letters, B, S, and P. B for belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, or boots or shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. S, the helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, and P for prayer. Test next week. Today, I'm just going to cover group one. Next week, we'll cover group two and three. The first group deals, and let me make a point here about this tense of the verb. You can see it if you look in the scripture. It says, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. That's past tense. These things took place when you became a Christian. Let's talk about the belt of truth specifically. Paul says in the first part of verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Here in the New American Standard Bible, as well as many other translations, as well as even in the original Greek, there is no actual mention of belt. It's simply used as a way we can communicate that. And Paul probably implied that. How else would you gird your loins other than with a belt? But it can be implied from the visual symbols that Paul used. He's probably referring to the belt. The Roman soldier wore a tunic, which was kind of an outward covering for the chest, and I guess it might look like a miniskirt in a sense, a little toga or tunic. They would wear this at all times, but in battle, they had to have something to get that out of the way. Otherwise, an enemy would come and grab their skirt, flip it over their head and say, gotcha, or something. But basically, it could be used against them in battle. So that's what this belt, or to gird your loins with truth means, is you need to get that tunic, that floppy tunic, out of your way so you could fight in your battle and not be taken advantage of. So girding our loins with truth braces us and prepares us for action in life. It also frees us up to actually participate in the spiritual battles. And as I said, it protects us from getting entangled as we are trying to battle whatever we're facing as a believer. Regarding this portion of Scripture, which states, having girded your loins with truth, Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones states, the apostle is not interested in our actual physical loins. He means the loins of our mind. The body's loins determine the body's strength. They form the pivot on which the whole body turns, and therefore you must start with them. Paul instructed Timothy in a similar way in 2 Timothy 2, 3-5. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy specifically to train him in life as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, and actually in the warfare that Timothy was going to face in life. When he talked about this entangling himself in the affairs of the world, he didn't mean that he wasn't to hold a job or to have responsibilities that he was to take care of and in a sense, become a monk and isolate himself from daily responsibilities. He was simply kind of inferring not to get so committed that you lose sight of who you are as a believer. So the application today might be, you can have a job, you can have a family, you can have hobbies, but don't entangle yourself in your work so much that you neglect your family or your Christian duties or your hobbies. Don't go fishing and hunting or do sewing all the time so that you don't reach out to other people or minister or use your spiritual gifts. That's Paul's implication in this scripture. Don't become so involved in the world that you forget your true calling, your heavenly calling. The Greek word for truth here in this verse is aletheia, and it means to be true in doctrine and one's profession of it. It can also imply to speak well and tell the truth. Basically, it means living a life of truthfulness according to the word of God. Knowing the truth of God should lead to a life of truthfulness. that's lived out on a continual basis, day in and day out. What I'm getting at in this portion of Scripture, trying to explain it as best I can, maybe could be summarized with a couple of phrases. Much like a soldier girds his waist with a belt to hold his weapons, as well as cinch up his tunic to prevent it from impeding his battle readiness, could be also said to be the truth of God empowers us with the wisdom of God, the character of Christ's life, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to think, behave, and minister in a trustworthy, truthful, and obedient manner. The truth spoken of here in this verse can also be associated with the truthfulness expressed in the life of a person of integrity, where Christ Jesus is expressing himself through the Christian who lives a godly and holy life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. For us as Christians, our role model is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Truthfulness in a person's life is a witness of their commitment to God, His Son, and the Spirit. When you are supported or girded up with truth, your relationship to God is strong and intimate because you are dedicated to God's truth. You are living it out in a practical way every day. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 tells us, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Another aspect of this truth embodied in the belt of truth is described by Pastor Ray Stedman. He says, "When you became a Christian, you girded up your loins with truth." What does this mean precisely? It means to remind yourself that in coming to Jesus Christ, you found the truth behind all things. You found Him who is in Himself the truth, the key to life, the secret of the universe, final reality. Jesus Christ, all He is, was, and always has been, is truth. He spoke the truth, He lived the truth, He was the truth. He had epitomized how to live truthfulness perfectly. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this truth as well. He says, "I therefore interpret the word truth in this context to mean a belief in and a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus." Other scriptures speak about this truth as it relates to Jesus Christ. They have this same Greek word in their passages. Ephesians 6:14 is an example, as well as John 14:6. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The truth is also contained in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to look up John 14:16 through 17 and John 16:13 through 14, you'll find that it's mentioned there. So you can see that the truth that we are to gird our loins with is Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit, as well as the truthfulness we live out in our daily lives as we walk as Jesus walked and keep in step with the Spirit that lives within us. We now come to the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, the second part of 14. The breastplate of a soldier covered the upper torso, but also the back as well as the side, because attacks can come from anywhere. The upper torso contains organs necessary for proper function of the body, and if wounded in the chest, you could die within hours and probably even minutes. The breastplate protects the heart, which was thought to be the seat of thoughts and intentions for everyday life, as well as our desires and will. The breastplate also protects the bowels, which in the Old and New Testament times considered it to be the core of your emotions. God knows that our feelings and affections play a prominent part in how we live, make decisions, and deal with adversity. Therefore, He inspired, through the Holy Spirit, Paul to write the breastplate as a protector of these emotions and things that we internally process as we deal with life. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're no longer under condemnation for our sins because of God's love shown to us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Because we are forgiven of our sins, we have peace when we accept Christ as our Savior. But I want to share something a little bit more about this righteousness that the breastplate talks about, because there's different kinds of righteousness. There's actually three types. One we're told to stay away from, and the other two were to emulate and practice and express. There's self-righteousness, which is not really true righteousness at all. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Christians should avoid self-righteousness. It was a character trait of the Pharisees, and it comes or emanates from pride and self-promotion. The Christian's overall righteousness consists of two blended areas of righteousness in our lives. First, it's imputed and imparted righteousness. It's granted to us when God justifies us when we accept Christ as our Savior. Philippians 3:9 describes this righteousness as that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So imputed and imparted righteousness, it's a gift from God when we're declared clean and pure because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. Then there's the practical righteousness that we live out in our Christian lives on a daily basis. It's the purity, it's the obedience of the Word of God as we walk as Jesus walked, as we listen to the Spirit and are empowered to walk a pure and holy life. That's practical righteousness, the righteousness that we live because God empowers us to be able to do so. Practical righteousness does not save you. It's an indication that you're saved. It does not guarantee your salvation because our guarantee is in Christ Himself. But it's a necessary trait to have as a believer because your practical righteousness, the righteousness that you live out, is an indication that you really are saved. We have a righteous life, not by our own power. We have to remember that it comes from the Holy Spirit empowering us to do so. Now we come to another piece of armor, the shoes or boots of the gospel of peace. In the beginning of the portion of this passage, Paul instructed us to put on the armor of God in order that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, how do you stand? You stand on your feet. So we have to have something to cover our feet to stand with. And Paul used this, again, as an analogy. You can't have a firm foundation unless you're properly standing and unless your feet are prepared or anchored in the ground that you're standing on. Feet give you the stability to withstand attacks from the evil one. The peace spoken of here originates from God's gospel of peace, which is contained in Holy Scripture, and communicates to us what is necessary to have peace with God, and that salvation of our sins. Ray Stedman again says on this, "Remember, though, do not try to start with peace," and he's referring to as you put the armor on, don't start with peace. "When you get troubled or upset, when attacks come, do not try to start with making your heart feel at peace. This is a mistake many people make. They try to conjure up some kind of feeling of peace within and succeed only in upsetting themselves even more. Do not start with peace. Start with truth. Work your way back down through truth and righteousness, and you will come out at peace. This is the way to begin." I wonder if Ray Stedman was getting an idea of why Paul wrote the order of the armor in this way. Truth, the belt of truth, the righteousness breastplate, and finally peace. You have those two first, and you'll have peace. The Greek word for shod here means to bind under one's feet, to put on shoes or sandals. Preparation means prepared, adjusted, ready. Believe it or not, the Roman army had excellent footwear. It's actually a reason they won so many of their battles and became such a powerful empire of their time. They were made of strong leather, and that many of them had metal studs or cleats in the bottom so that it would give them traction on hard ground. And it's been said that many of their enemies would plant poisonous wooden sticks in the ground because most of the tribes and the armies that they fought were barefoot. Well, the Roman army would come along and they would just crunch those down in the ground. Another reason the Roman army would succeed so often was they showed up for battle sooner than many of their enemies expected. Because of this footwear, they were able to travel great distances at great speed. And so many times the Roman army showed up a couple of days early from what their enemies expected and were overcome. So again, Paul uses a very, important and descriptive image for us to think about shodding our feet with the peace of the gospel, because of the peace of God that we have. It's a visual illustration to make sure that we are able to not only stand firm in our faith, but also to withstand any attack from the demonic realm. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." When we go about our daily walk as disciples of Christ, we must prepare ourselves for battle by reminding ourselves of the shoes or boots of peace, the peace of God that we have because we've been forgiven of our sins, and we stay that way by confessing those sins that we commit daily. This symbol Paul uses here portrays how we guard our steps, how we walk, by resting in the power of God as we go about our daily life. These shoes also reflect the peace, the confidence that we have in our Heavenly Father, His Son, who's our advocate in heaven, and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Peace of God consists of staying in close contact with our Commander, not only in our prayers, but also in our thought life and our behavior. Romans 5:1-2 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." This peace we have with God is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15:3. This peace we have with God is maintained as we confess our sins to one another, James 5:16. This peace is continually supplied as we keep short accounts of our sins through confession and repentance before God, 1 John 1:9-10. This peace is proven as we walk in the same manner as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6. This peace with God enables us to have peace in our inner spirit as we face the battles of life. Galatians 5:25 tells us, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." This walk is made possible by having peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your living word, how it just penetrates our heart, mind, and soul. Help us listen to it. Help us live it out. We thank you so much for your Son, an example of how to live by the word. We also immensely thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us as believers to empower us to live by the word and walk as Jesus walked. There's no way we could do it without him. Thank you for all your precious gifts. Thank you for your armor. Help us apply it to our lives on a continual basis. Help us understand that despite the fact that we live in a cold, cruel, evil, messed up world, we're your light. We can express your thoughts, share your gospel, share Jesus, and lead others into your kingdom and defeat, to your glory, Satan and his kingdom. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.